peace may be yours this day from God our Father and from our living and our loving Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, St. Luke's. And welcome to each and every one of you joining us for the first time, perhaps. How's that? First time in your church, you like leading and singing. That's crazy. Some of you, this is your first time, and you're not leading and singing, and that's okay, too. I'm glad we're here together. I get to serve as lead pastor here. My name's Dan, and we are in week two of a series on the little book of Titus, a little letter in the New Testament. And we're working our way through the book of Titus, chewing on what it means to figure out how to read the Bible. How do we make sense of this book, this collection of writings that God has given to us? And we started last week, and last week we looked at the idea of simply slowing down and reading the words. Now the slowing down part is hard for me, because once again, Holy Grounds feeds my Sunday morning addiction with beautiful caffeine. So I have to take a breath to slow down. But when it comes to reading the Bible or digging into God's Word, simply slowing down and reading the words, as obvious as that sounds, that'll take care of most of it. Simply delight in the text and chew on the words. We slow down and we read the words. But I'm going to warn you this morning, and maybe I should have warned you last week, that if you do that, if you actually slow down and read the words, if you actually notice what the Bible says, if you actually take time to crack that book or to blow off the dust and to dig in there, if you do this, if you start to read the words of the Bible, you're going to find some strange things. Like, you should just know that ahead of time. The Bible says a number of kind of odd things, and I'm going to share a couple pictures with you. One, here's this first one. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, who goes running? The evil man goes running. It's in the Bible. Now, let me show you another picture of the next one here. So, you know those little desktop calendars where every day you tear off a page and they can't put a whole big Bible chapter? So, you know, imagine it's October 16th and you turn the page and it's October 17th and the Bible verse is from the book of Psalms and it says, there is no God. Have a nice day. That would not be a super encouraging, like, we've got a little bathroom calendar here in the office, you know, the daily Bible verse, and, you know, what if you kind of played Bible roulette and you actually slow down to read the Bible, and it's Psalm 14, there is no God. The next one here is a beautiful kind of background skyscape. Imagine, you know, a little desktop calendar, it's July 2nd, you can turn the page, it's July 3rd, and it says, if thou shalt worship me, all shall be thine, and that one doesn't seem quite as upsetting as the previous two. Let's go back to the donut one for a moment. We get ourselves into trouble sometimes as Christians or as Bible readers when we take words of the Bible and we look at them or read them or use them or try to apply them apart from their immediate context. So the book of Proverbs does in fact say the evil man goes running. I run a lot. This explains a lot. Come back next week, we'll have the Lord's Supper and receive tangible forgiveness. The evil man goes running. Now, when you read that in context, it says more. I'm not sure if the context is going to help or hurt. It says the evil man goes running when no one chases him. That happened to me yesterday. Although for a little bit, Hogue was behind me, so I had somebody chasing me. The evil man goes running when no one is chasing him. It's in the Bible. Proverbs 28 says that. Now, if we read a little more context, it says, the evil man goes running when no one is chasing him, but the righteous are as firm as a lion. And so what Proverbs 28 is really saying is that the righteous ones, those who are in a living relationship with God by faith, those who trust in God and know that God fights for them and with them, in the face of real danger, they can stand firm. They don't have to be cowards and run away. But those who don't know God, those who are living in fear, that they flee in fear even if there's nothing to be afraid of. And so it's speaking to God who fights for us, not your lifestyle fitness choices. But if your significant other has been elbowing you to get out there and run, hey, Proverbs 28. All right, let's go to the second picture now from Psalm 14. Psalm 14 does in fact say, there is no God. Which is sort of a strange thing to read in the Bible. But when we read those words in their more immediate context, we see that the words immediately preceding these words are, the fool says in his heart. Well, that changes things. The fool says in his heart there is no God. The one who's foolish, the one who doesn't have wisdom, the one who doesn't know who God is because God hasn't revealed himself to this person, that person who's kind of left in their own foolish mind, they might say to themselves, there is no God, I can do whatever I want. And that's not the way of wisdom as God would have us walk. And so the Bible says there is no God, except the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. And this last one from the Gospel of Luke, this one sounds pretty good. You know, if thou shalt worship me, all shall be thine. It's even in like King James sounding language, you know? So you got your daily calendar, and this one sounds super holy because it's written in 1611, and it sounds super pious. And it sounds like, you know, if we just worship God, then God will give us all of our heart's desires. If we just bow down to God, then he's going to make everything right. We're more than conquerors. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, if we just worship God, then everything's going to be fine. It sounds like a great promise from God, except it's not. Here in the Gospel of Luke, the person speaking these words is the devil himself. This is right after Jesus' little Lenten journey where he's baptized by John in the River Jordan. He goes out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He's praying and he's fasting. He's had neither food nor drink. And when he's at his weakest moment, the devil comes along. And the devil tempts Jesus. And the devil says, you must be pretty hungry. Why don't you tell these stones to become bread? And Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then the devil takes him up to the very highest point of the temple, and he says, look, Jesus, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. It's all mine, the devil says. It's all mine, and if you just worship me, it'll all be yours. You can have all the kingdoms of the earth. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die. This is a terrible plan. Why don't you just kneel before me, worship me, and it'll all be yours. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall serve the Lord your God and worship him only. And so, thanks, Rob, for those pictures. We get ourselves into trouble when we take words of Scripture out of context. There's a phrase I heard years ago that I offered to you this morning. If you're a note-taking kind of person, it's pretty brief. Text without context is pretext. Text without context is pretext. Text, words, the words from the Bible, if we have the words or read the words or use the words or try to apply the words, text without context, without knowing how those words fit in, without knowing what words are before and after them, without knowing how the author has given these words to us, text without context is pretext. Pretext is a strange word. Pretext is when you want to say or think or do something, and you're going to find something else to help justify what you wanted to do. So, like, I drink coffee, probably too much. But if I find this, like, article that says coffee's good for you, I'm like, see, it says coffee's good for you. That's why I have to drink so much coffee. Like, I was already going to drink the coffee, and I just found something to agree with me. And I probably didn't even read the article. I just read, like, part of it to justify what I was already going to do. You might do the same thing with exercise or red wine or whatever it is in your life. See, I need 12 hours of sleep. It says so. Pretext is when we take something and we use it as an excuse to justify something that I wanted to say or think or do or feel or experience. Text without context is pretext. When it comes to God's word, when we read or use or apply scripture and we take the words out of their immediate context, whether intentionally or accidentally, we're going to end up twisting God's word. Now, the best case scenario is we just sort of get it wrong and we think it means something and we were wrong. But the worst case scenario is we take some words and we manipulate them to serve our desire. We manipulate them to serve something we want. So this happened in American history with slavery. When slave owners wanted to keep their slaves, and they would take words out of that and twist them to serve their own desire. It happens in abusive relationships, when a husband is hurting or harming his wife, and it says, look, see, wives, submit to your husbands, and they take words out of context and use them to justify something that is contrary to God's will. Text without context is pretext. And so today, the Bible reading tip or skill or reminder that I want to give you, stated positively, is this. We read the words of Scripture in their immediate context. We read the words of Scripture in their immediate context. How do we read the Bible? First thing is to slow down and actually read the words. And secondly, we read the words of Scripture in their immediate context, because text without context is pretext. If you want to read the Bible, you slow down and you read the words. We read the words, we read the phrases, we read the sentences, we read the paragraphs in light of the words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs around them. So we're gonna do that for a few minutes here in Titus chapter 1. Encouraged you earlier to keep your Bible open. If you didn't or forgot or didn't want to, that's okay. But I'm going to have you turn there now if you want. Titus chapter 1, it's on page 998. Reagan read these great words for us earlier. Titus chapter 1, page 998. We're going to look at the last paragraph, verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and page 998. And I want to model for you and with you, what does it look like to slow down and read the words? And secondly, what does it look like for us to read the words of Scripture in their immediate context? So Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Have a nice day. Gosh. All right. Verse 10 starts with this word for, F-O-R. If you're a note-taking kind of person, there are a couple key words that are really helpful when we're reading the words of Scripture in their immediate context. For, F-O-R, is a big word. Another word is that or so that. When the Bible says for or then or therefore or so that, it's giving us a clue that it's connecting some ideas. So when we read this paragraph that starts with the word for there are many who are insubordinate, Paul's continuing a thought that he started to say beforehand. He's making a case. He's making an argument. And this was probably a skill that people in the first century trained in rhetoric were better at than we are. But even now, this is something we do. I was volunteering at Mirror Lake, the elementary school right around the corner last week. I've got a little third grade class where I go in and help out and hang out with them. They call me Mr. Dan, which is just awesome. So, Mr. Dan! And we have fun. And this week, they were writing an opinion paper about, they're reading Peter Pan. So they had to decide, would they go to Neverland with Peter like Wendy did? So they have to make a statement, yes or no, and they got to put it into the right phrase. And then they had to have a reason and an explanation for their reason. Then they have to have a second reason and a second explanation. So the little guy I was working with, he said, I would go to Neverland with Peter because I think it would be fun. And then he had to use some text evidence from the story of Peter Pan to say why he think it'd be fun in Neverland. So this third grader is putting together an argument. He had a statement, and then he had a reason, and then he had to kind of justify that reason. Are you with me? Third graders are with me. Okay. So that's kind of what Paul is doing here. And when we read verse 10, we see the word for. That clues us in. We've kind of jumped into the middle of his thing. So we got to back up a little bit and see, get a running start here. What's Paul talking about? So look at verse 9, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. This is Paul talking to pastors, overseers, teachers in the church. So he, the pastor, the teacher, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Okay, so first part of verse 9, this is Paul's statement. His main idea is that he, the pastor, the teacher, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So the person bringing God's word to the people of God is not supposed to come up with his own crazy ideas or invent new teachings or doctrine. He is supposed to hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. As God has revealed his word and that's been handed down through the church, that is what the pastor overseer is supposed to hold on to. Why? Two reasons. So that. See the so that? So that, that's your context clue. It's like a third grade lesson. This is fun. So that is your textual evidence context clue that he's going to give his reason. So that the teacher has to hold firm to the word of God as taught. So that, two reasons. One, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And also, two, to rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul wrote a letter to Titus, who's a pastor, and he's telling Titus, the pastor, hold on to the truth of God's word because you're supposed to teach it to the people and you got to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10, why? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So Paul's writing to this pastor and by extension to this congregation to say you got to hold on to God's word so that we can actively teach it, but also so that we can deal with the other messages that you're going to hear. Because there's a lot of other messages. And as much as you maybe would like to insulate yourself or your kids or your grandkids from those other messages, you can't lock them in the attic forever. And you can, but that's just a different set of problems. Don't do that. And so individuals and families and congregations, we need to be able to speak to the many, many other messages that are out there in the world that are contrary to God's word. Now, Paul is writing to Titus, who's living on this island called Crete, and we see what some of the contrary messages there were. They were insubordinate, so they kind of put themselves over God's word. They were empty talkers and deceivers. They were misleading people, especially those of the circumcision party. That circumcision party is referring back to the Jews in the first century. They had all these traditions and rituals, and they were going through the motions as if that was their faith. They were checking all the boxes that if they just kind of dipped their hand in the water certain many times, then God was going to be happy with them. And if it's just superstitious kinds of things. And they were requiring all these rules and man-made things, as Paul goes on here, that, verse 14, devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So the problem here in Crete is that the other voices, they're teaching rules that are just made up. They're teaching man-made regulations and traditions as if following those things is going to make God love you. As if doing the right works and going through the right motions and doing the right gestures and the right postures and the right order, somehow that's going to make God love you. And Paul says we got to be able to speak to that. Look at verse 13 with me. It's right in the middle of the paragraph. And I think it's the heart of this paragraph. He says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In the light of all these contrary messages, rebuke is kind of a strong word. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The same word rebuke and the same word sound are there in verse 9, our context, where Paul says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Here in verse 13, he says sound faith, as if faith and doctrine kind of went hand in hand. Crazy. It's as if the living relationship we have with God by faith has actual substance. It's not just have faith, but it's have faith in. We have faith in the triune God. We have faith in Jesus, our Savior. We have faith in the God who created us. We have faith in the God who rules all things. We have faith in the God who's going to raise the dead on the last day. We have specific teachings and doctrine, he says, faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, this is the verse right after our reading today. Paul says once again, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach the substance of the faith. And then Paul lists all these rules, what you're supposed to do. Paul says, teach the doctrine, and here's the works. Teach the doctrine, and here's what it looks like. Let me try to pull this together. I know I'm kind of scrambly this morning. I've had a lot of coffee. I'm excited to fill up my bracket. There's a lot going on this morning. In verse 13, at the heart of this little paragraph, Paul's saying, we need to have people have sound faith. Healthy faith, to know God by faith as God has made himself known in Scripture. And the problem that Paul was dealing with were these other people who were adding man-made rules and man-made works and all these distracting things that maybe in and of themselves weren't bad, but they were getting in the way of trusting God and his work for us in Jesus. So Paul says, you need to be able to refute all those extra works that people say, do this, don't do that, so that we can have faith. Are you with me? Faith, not works? Well, here's what's fun about this. Chapter 2, verse 14. He's talking about God here. It's Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then over in chapter 3, verse 5, God, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Skip with me right back to chapter 1, verse 16. The people who were teaching it wrong, 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. If you pull any of these words and phrases out of context, you're going to get in a mess. Because you got Paul saying weird stuff like, stop teaching works, and I need you to do more good works. And these people are unfit for any good works, but do more good works. And it takes a slow, chewing kind of reading to actually see what Paul's saying. When we read the words in context, Paul is saying, the people who are teaching all kinds of stuff, like if you have to do this to make God love you, uh-uh. It's by grace through faith. Jesus is enough. And because we're in Jesus, because we're alive, we love God, we love our neighbor, and we do good works. We live out our faith, expressing itself in love for one another. And this is the teaching. This is what we're supposed to hold on to. This is sound faith, trusting in Jesus and loving our neighbor. So I acknowledge this maybe isn't a revolutionary message for you. Hey, trust Jesus. Hey, love your neighbor. That might not be brand new news to you. Maybe it is. If that's the case, this is really exciting. You should trust Jesus and love your neighbor. But even if that's familiar, I want you to see that that's not just something Pastor Vic made up 40 years ago. We've been talking about it ever since. This is just the heart of the, this is the Bible. Whether you're in Genesis or the Gospel of Matthew or buried in the back of this little pastoral book called Titus, trust in Jesus. Love your neighbor. That's it. I'm going to have our Concordia folks come on up again.